Well, a man named P.T. Forsyth said this, "Christ is to us what his cross is. You do not understand Christ till you understand his cross." I think the Apostle Paul, the greatest theologian that the church has ever been given, obviously apart from Jesus Christ, the head and the cornerstone of the church, would agree. He said things, didn't he, to the very philosophical and well-educated Corinthians, that he determined to know nothing except for Jesus Christ, then him crucified, and to that poor church and the churches in Galatia who were suffering such trouble and confusion about the gospel, he said, "God forbid that I should boast in anything except for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." It really is, isn't it, the very centre of Christianity. And so that man, Mr. Forsyth, is right. We cannot understand Christ, we cannot understand the Bible, we cannot understand Christianity. Dare we say it, we cannot understand God at all unless we understand the cross. We have four accounts we have looked in the last 2 years at John and Matthew's account. John sees Jesus as the glorious life-giving king, the representative of sinners and the Lamb of God. That is what John saw. There is so much going on. No man could ever record everything. If we were to have everything recorded, well, doesn't John say that the world would not have room enough for the books that were to be written about him? And so we have four accounts, and forever and ever we are told that God's people will be plummeting the depths of what the cross is really all about. But they have to select a few things, don't they? They have to pinpoint a few things. They can't record and make much of everything that is going on. And so for John, he sees the life-giving king. He sees the king who has come to bring and to give us not only spiritual life, but abundant life and, well, even eternal life. And that is something that John records again and again and again. Those two words collected together, everlasting life, are found all the way through the gospel and the epistles of John the Apostle. Well, Matthew is writing to the Jews and he sees Jesus as the crucified Messiah, the one who fulfills the Old Testament, the one who is promised all the way through the Old Testament, the one who has come to be King of Israel, the Messiah, the promised one who fulfills the Old Testament. And so as he writes to the Jews, that is what Matthew focuses on. Well, Mark, as I said, is really writing, but it is Peter that shines through. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter says that this young man, Mark, was his true son in the faith. And they seem to spend so much time together. Maybe the fact that Mark had failed so badly when he was out on a mission trip with Paul and his cousin Barnabas really resonated with Peter, and Peter's great failure in denying Christ three times and being restored. And both of them had made monumentous mistakes in their Christian lives and had known the restoring mercy of God. And maybe it was that that drew them together and really united them together, as Mark records his gospel that is really the words of Peter the Apostle. The shadow of the cross is cast over the whole of this gospel, the shortest of the four gospels. The death of Jesus broods over the entire account. And as one man has said, the passion narrative there is with a long introduction. Or if you like, the account of the crucifixion with a long introduction. Mark has no real hidden meanings or symbolic enigmas. Its meaning lies on its surface. It's a very straightforward account of the cross. You don't need to dig very deeply until you see clearly what Peter, what Mark is recording for us. It's the shortest, the most energetic of the four gospels. We have the word immediately again and again. It's very explosive, like Peter the Apostle was. It's written to Christians who are in Italy, in that part closest to Rome, and who are particularly being persecuted by the Roman Empire. There's no birth narrative. We go straight from the very beginning. It launches straight into the preaching of John the Baptist and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Exactly the same as Peter's sermon to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He just gets right to the real point. Not a great thinker, maybe like Dr. Luke or like the Apostle Paul. What is it really all about? Let's just get straight to the point, was what Peter and Mark's gospel is really like. Right from the beginning, we're confronted with suffering and betrayal as John the Baptist is put into prison. And then chapter after chapter, there is confrontation, there is anger, there is frustration by those who are the enemies of Jesus. But the cross is mentioned again and again and again all the way through as Jesus sets his face as flint to go to Jerusalem and to the cross. And so the chapters coming and leading up to chapter 15 are really just an introduction into what it really is all about, Jesus and his cross. Well, as we turn to this chapter together for a little time together this morning, what is it that is in sharp focus? What is it that we should really take in a short half hour together from Mark's account? We can't look at every verse and, it would take us months and months to do so. But I've got four things that I really just want to look at with you together now. The first one is we cannot escape that he is the suffering servant. That's something that Peter... And as Mark records, the gospel of Peter, the apostle, really wants us to grasp. Isaiah chapter 53 is a very famous passage in the Old Testament, and it talks about the righteous servant who will justify many. It's a most quoted passage of scripture in the New Testament, and it echoes into Mark chapter 15 very much. The servant giving himself, suffering to redeem his people. He is dying not for himself. He is the innocent one, isn't he? As we see Barabbas, who is guilty, treated as innocent, we see the one who is really innocent treated as the guilty one. Again and again, Pilate is saying, I find nothing wrong with him. When he asks them, for why should I get rid of him? Why should I crucify him? No answer can be given. He is innocent. He has done no wrong and is suffering in the place of others, serving them. He is a humble servant. His kingdom is central to Mark's account and to the thinking and understanding of all those that are in Rome. They are under the Roman Empire, aren't they? They're close to Rome. They're being persecuted because they are seen as traitors and enemies to the Empire of Rome. So the concept of kingdom was very real to those who are receiving this gospel. The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, is something repeated again and again throughout Mark's account. But Jesus is not seeking status. He makes himself of no reputation. In his kingdom, we're told again and again, the first is going to be last and the last are going to be first. Again and again, Jesus teaches us that those who are powerful in this world who reject him, they are the ones that are weak. Those who are rich in this world who have no concern for Christ, they are the ones who are really poor. The insiders are really outsiders. The greatest are really the least. And all the way through the gospel, each time Jesus is predicting his death and crucifixion, it is always in the context of his disciples arguing about power, leadership, glory, and greatness. And although he is the greatest, the King of Kings, the one who has brought the kingdom, we see very clearly, don't we, as Mark records the gospel of Peter, that here is a humble servant. So humble in actual fact that on numerous occasions he remains silent, doesn't he? He's willing, he's not complaining, he's accepting, he's voluntarily silencing himself, as Isaiah chapter 53 says. He's passive and he resigns himself to what is going on. There is a reluctance to defend and acquit himself at the beginning as he stands before Pilate. Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? He says, all he says is, it is as he says. From that point on, he remains silent. We have to understand Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of mankind, as mankind turns away from God. And what happens is that man is used to talking with God and is not silent before God. He has a relationship with God. He talks freely and gladly with God. But after he had sinned, he runs and he hides. And the only things that he has to say before God is, well, Adam blames Eve for what has happened, and then even, well, puts some of the blame upon God for giving him Eve. And he hasn't got anything to say in his defense whatsoever, and that's like me and you. We've got nothing to say in our defense. There is nothing that any of us will be able to say to God on the day of judgment. If we could, by faith, acknowledge the presence of God, and we could imagine standing before God on the day of judgment, every last one of us is, well, silent. There is nothing that we can say in our defense. We are guilty and we are not innocent. So we must remain silent. And if we do dare to open our mouths or think of something to say, it will be nothing more than folly, foolishness, and even just an increasing of our guilt, shame, and sinfulness. One is going in our place. Here we see one who could have defended himself, who could have spoken very clearly as to why they are all fools trying to condemn him. He could have, well, very easily and very quickly defended himself, freed himself, proved himself to be innocent, but he remains silent on behalf of others. He is the humble servant, he is the silent servant, but most important to Peter's mind and to Mark's gospel is that he is the saving servant. They are not afraid to use the words of sin and salvation. Maybe in our day and in our age, in the 21st century, these are things that we try to avoid and we don't want to talk about. And there are many Bible colleges maybe and churches that are doing all that they can to remove those words from our thinking and our language. But we can't. It's the very center of it all. Sin and salvation. He is bearing, he is carrying away the iniquities of others. Isaiah 53 reminds us, bringing us peace and healing. The ransoming and the redeeming work of Christ is so very clear in Mark's account. The price being paid to secure our emancipation for those who are in captivity. That he is not just a martyr. We can't see that. Although he is one who is dying, if all we can see, one who is dying as a martyr for some kind of a cause unknown to us, that is not the heart of it at all. And we are as blind as the Pharisees and Pilate and all of the others as well, if that is all we can see. For many in our day and age and in the Western world, all they can see is an example of God's love. And although God's love shines brightest at the cross more than anywhere else, this is not the all of it at all. He is not just a martyr. He is not just a man who is dying to express and reveal the love of God. It is a death that, well, accomplishes and achieves and affects redemption for us. Mark is crying out to us, isn't he? This is the servant who redeems. Well, let's stop. Let's stop and ask ourselves. Maybe you are, okay, this is all very good and wonderful for you. You believe the Bible and this is who Jesus is to you. He is this servant who redeems, you are saying to me. But what is redemption? And why do I need redemption? What do I need ransoming from? Unless you can answer those questions, the cross of Jesus really means nothing to us. And you're going to come in here and you are going to leave here no better off at all. Why do we need a servant to redeem us? Why do we need somebody to come and give their life as a ransom for our lives? Well, there is a penalty that sin incurs. Every last one of us has fallen away from God, sinned, has disobeyed the law of God. As God looks upon every last one of us and he looks down into our hearts, he says there is a penalty for the way you have thought, the way you have spoken, the way that you have lived. Sin has power over you. That's why we don't understand God. That's why the world is in the confusion that it is in. We are in darkness and in ignorance as to who God really is. Sin has polluted us and changed us quite considerably so that we are nothing like Jesus and very little like Adam before he sinned. Sin is pleasurable to us. We should hate it with every fiber of our being, as it has a penalty.
as it has polluted us, as it has power and dominion over us, as it is pleasurable to us, as we are in the presence of it, we need to be redeemed. It wasn't just those who were demon-possessed who needed to be redeemed. Jesus came, didn't he, and set them free. There are those all the way through the account who are oppressed by evil spirits. I know in our day and age, maybe in this part of the world, we don't believe in such things. But my friends, go out to the third world and you will find again and again that witch doctors and sorcerers and occultic people are not just weird, bizarre, deceived people, but those who have a real, genuine, evil power that often manifests itself and is visible and tangible to many in their society. It is not just from demon possession, it is not just from disease and bereavement that Jesus comes to ransom and redeem and set us free. For many in Jesus' time, the enslaving rules of the religious leaders were oppressive upon them. But for us, it's not just the captivating seductions of materialism and secularism as it buries itself within our society and our minds that we need redeeming from. It's not just the lies and the deceit of our day, the deceptions and the darkness that we live in that we need redeeming from. The heart of it all is that we were born in sin and therefore we live in sin. And Mark is crying out to us, here is the servant who has come to redeem. Those who are receiving the gospel are being persecuted by the Romans and they're looking for emancipation, they're looking for redemption, they're looking to be set free from their persecutors. There are so many things that oppress us and burden us as human beings. For the unbeliever, they would say it's poverty, isn't it? Or political dictators. Or bereavement and sickness and disease. There are so many things that we need to be delivered from, set free from, redeemed from. But the heart of the cross, the heart of the gospel, is really that we have all fallen short of the glory of God and there is none righteous, no, not one. So Mark is crying out, here is a suffering servant who's come to redeem your souls. Well, he tells us not only is there a suffering servant, but there is a rejected son. And through chapters 14 and 15, we see the awfulness of the gloom in the garden. He's troubled and he is distressed even unto death, isn't he? He is sweating drops of blood as he anticipates the cross. He's crying out, isn't he, to the Father, if it is possible to deliver him from this hour or take this cup, the cup of wrath, away from him. He is deserted, isn't he? They all forsake him and flee from him. There is darkness, isn't there, over the whole land in the ninth hour. Well, the darkness, it meets all of its fullness, doesn't it? In that awful cry in verse 34 when he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if there is anything on earth that we need to understand, that is it. Above everything else in all of the world, that is what we need to understand. I've just spent a month in a place where there are many things that they don't understand. They don't understand how to have good politics. They don't understand how to have a good education system. They don't understand how to drive their roads are as dangerous as danger can be. There are many things they don't understand. The doctors are, well, the hospital is about one of the worst and the last places you want to be if you're sick. There are many things that they don't understand compared to us with our education and our system, economically, politically, medically, in multiple different ways. There are people in Africa who have nothing compared to what we have. But realistically, in light of eternity, does it matter? Does it really matter? If we can understand this verse, we have the key to wisdom, we have the key to life, we have the key to heaven, we have the key to glory, we have the key to everything. You can have everything else and not this, and you have nothing. You can have virtually nothing else with this and have, well, dare we say it, everything. Just in that one phrase. And that's why Mark focuses in on this one phrase. Other accounts of the gospel, if you put them all together, there are seven things that Jesus says. But Mark just wants us to focus in on this one and only thing that Jesus says. Peter is a man who likes to get to the point, the very heart of it. Don't let me confuse you with some other things. Don't let me distract you with some other things. This is the heart of it all. This is what has really happened. This is what it's really all about. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is something that I have gone back to again and again and again and again. It is something, isn't it, that we shall go back to again and again in heaven if that is where we find ourselves after this life. But it is something that we will never fully understand. As this suffering servant, the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, becomes a man, is lifted up. The one who had known fellowship with the Father in an unimaginable way for all of eternity. The one who now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, experiencing and enjoying God in an unimaginable way, in a moment of time as darkness comes upon the land. A darkness that, well, makes all of the other darkness and all of the other cries and all of the other difficulties and all of the other suffering, even the scourging, it makes everything else pale in comparison. So much so that Mark just doesn't even want to record many of those things, and he just wants to get us there. To where that cry is. There are cries and cries in the world, aren't there? Cries and cries, unimaginable things, and I could go on and on about them, but I know that the clock is ticking. Have you ever heard people crying? Well, if we were to add everything that we know of suffering and pain, if we were to add together, all of us, everything that we know of suffering and pain, if we could go to hell even just for a short time and record all the cries and the tears and the wailing of those who are outside of hope and the presence of God forever and ever, it could never compare to this. This is the most blood-curdling cry that the earth will ever, ever hear. The cry really is seeking to capture to us the meaning, the spiritual reality of the crucifixion. If you like, it's the most mysterious words that Christ has ever said. He begins on the cross, doesn't he? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He ends on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But at this point, he can't say Father. In the garden, he even calls his Father Abba, Father, doesn't he? But here, my God, my judge, my executioner. That's the heart of it all, isn't it? That one has come to suffer and to die, to be punished, to endure the wrath of God, to be answerable before an infinitely holy God in the place of others. As Paul just puts it into that phrase in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin has become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or in the book of Galatians, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law, being accursed in our place or for us. That's the heart, isn't it? That here is one who is innocent. Here is one who has not sinned. Here is one who is absolutely perfect. Nobody can bring a charge against him that can really stick. And so if he speaks and opens his mouth, he's going to deliver himself and prove his innocence. So if he's to go to the cross and die and be punished in the place of others, he must remain silent up until the cross. But Barabbas, the guilty one, is set free. And the guilty one is treated as innocent, but the innocent one is treated as guilty. And he drinks the cup of God's wrath right down to its very dregs. As the one to whom it was said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Or again at the Transfiguration, again the Father says audibly, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." All of that is gone at this point, isn't there? All of the love and the desire, the affection that the Father has for the Son is turned away, isn't it? And he is no longer treated as the son of his love, the apple of his eye, but he is now treated as one who is answerable, responsible, accountable. And even the Apostle Paul says, the one who has become sin in our place. He is the suffering servant. He is the rejected son. Thirdly, he's the exemplary disciple, isn't he? He's truly the perfect man. Mark is writing to those who are under the Roman Empire, closest to Rome in Italy, who, well, are being persecuted. And he's encouraging these Roman Christians to remain faithful to God, no matter what that means. Well, we too are called to deny ourselves, aren't we? As many of us here this morning, we're coming as Christians to hear once again about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he carries the actual cross. He's the only one who can suffer in our place, the only one who has served God perfectly, who is worthy and qualified to go to the cross. But we're called to symbolically pick up our crosses and follow him, aren't we? He is the example of real obedience and discipleship. The hostility, the harassment, the opposition, the persecution, the misunderstanding, the mocking, the injustices, he silently, submissively, joyfully, humbly endures. There's the example, isn't it? When we can understand that he is the suffering servant and the rejected son of God, when we can really enter into and understand, once we have really believed and trusted in that, once we really understand what he is doing at the cross, we see him, don't we, as the example to us. That we too must pick up our cross. We too must be willing to follow. We too must be willing to sacrifice. We too must be willing to endure and go through and give up whatever it takes for the glory of God. He is the suffering servant. He is the rejected son. He is the exemplary disciple. But he is also, and lastly, the conquering king. A servant and a king might seem contradictory, and that's why for many of the Jews they couldn't understand it. But they complement one another. Like the contrasting of major and minor keys in a symphony, we have the minor keys of the darkness, the suffering and the pain, but we have the major keys of his power and his victory and his success. Written to Christians facing persecution in Rome, they needed encouragement. And there it is. His purpose is to keep Christians from turning back. His purpose is to encourage and exhort, to strengthen, to put a bit of steel and a backbone within those who are suffering for the name of Christ. The shame of the cross. His purpose is to convict non-Christians of the need of the cross. That he has overcome the shame of the cross. And Mark records the authority of Jesus, his predictive powers, his power-packed miracles, the popular support of the crowds, his anointing at Simon the leper's house, but the supernatural signs at his death. That although it looks, and to many who were there and were looking, this looks like a life that has just gone wrong. This looks like a man who is being completely controlled by others and has lost all control, well, of everything. For many who were crucified, they were given things to drink that would deaden and numb the pain. And so, well, they were even losing control of their minds. Certainly they had lost control of their bodies as they're nailed and enslaved to the tree. And well, certainly they are losing control and power over their destiny. But this is not what is happening to Jesus at all. He's in control. The conclusion that Mark comes to is that Jesus is an overpowering king of the universe. In chapter 14 and in verse 61... they say to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And all the way through chapter 15 we read, didn't we? "Are you the King of the Jews? Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" we are told. "What then do you want me to do with him who you call the King of the Jews?" And even above the cross is written the sign, isn't it? The King of the Jews. And we're finished, don't we? As Mark points us in verse 39, the soldier looking up and saying, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." His sovereign power reaches its summit, not by avoiding the cross, by accepting and embracing the cross. We actually, by faith, we see through the suffering, we see through the rejection, we see through the pain, we see through the blood, we see through the nails, we see through all of those things. And in actual fact, at the cross, we see a throne, don't we? He had already set himself up within the hearts of many people in that place. Many people had committed themselves and they had bowed down. They had become his disciples and Jesus was ruling and reigning. He had set his throne up in their hearts. But although we see pain and although we see suffering at the cross, we see through and we see one who, although he is nailed to a cross, it is something like a throne to him. For the unbeliever, all they see is one who is enslaved and nailed to a cross. But there is a man who is most free, doing the will of God joyfully. To the unbeliever, what do they see? They see a naked man impoverished. But what do we see? We see the richest man that has ever lived, who is dying in our place to secure for us riches unimaginable. To the unbeliever, they see hatred, but we know that he is the beloved Son of God. To the unbeliever, they see weakness, but we see one who is really in control, who really does have power. Power to lay down his life and power to take it up again. There's a picture in an art gallery in London called Checkmate. It's a picture of somebody, two people playing a game of chess, and it's called Checkmate. Well, the painter, the artist, didn't quite understand chess as well as he should have done. And a famous grand master was on tour in London, and he had gone to visit the gallery, and he stands looking, staring up at the painting. All the others in the tour had moved on. They couldn't see, obviously, as clearly the game of chess as this grand master. And then there was a loud cry in the art gallery. It's a lie. It's a lie. The king does have another move. Well, for many in our nation and for many throughout the world, they just look up at the cross and they just move on, saying that's his last move. A very foolish move, a move that led to his death. But it's a lie. It's a very big lie. The biggest lie that the world has ever known, that is the end of the story. It is by no means the end of the story. The king has and does have another move. And the Bible tells us clearly that after he died, not only was he buried, but he rose again. And he ascended and he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And he has sent the Spirit of God down that has become a very real reality for many of us here today. As our lives have been transformed and changed by the very real person and work of Jesus Christ. He still has another move. And well, Jesus said, didn't he, that you will see, he says. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. It's a lie to think that he is dead, finished, removed, and irrelevant. It's the biggest lie that we have ever heard. And if that is you today, if that is one of the children and the young people today, if that is any one of you and you have absorbed and sucked in the lie that it is all over and he has no more move, it's the biggest deception and lie that the world has ever, ever embraced. He has another move. He has taken his next move. He continues to move through history until one day all will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. He is the conquering king. He's the suffering servant who bears away the sin of his people. The only one, my friends, who can serve and help our souls. We live in a world where again and again we will cry out, whether it's in poverty, whether it's in bereavement, whether it's in sickness, whatever it might be. But all of us are probably going to die reasonably slowly and are going to have, well, possibly a few days, but certainly a few conscious moments where we will really cry out. where our souls really will be sobered up and we really will have to stop and think about life, death and eternity. We would pray that every last one of us from young to old has begun to do that and is doing that in our lives. There is only one who can help. There is only one. Our wives can't help, our children can't help, our money won't help, the government can't help, nobody else can help. Clever people can't help, educated people can't help, scientists can't help us, nobody can help us. There is only one. There is only one who can help our souls. The suffering servant who has died in the place of others. He is the rejected son who enters the darkness that we might have life through him. The only one who, when he died on a cross, the veil of the temple is rent and torn from top down to the bottom. He's able to sympathize with our sufferings, isn't he? He's not always been majestically insulated in heaven. He knows what suffering and pain and death and rejection taste and feel like. He is the one who has gone into darkness to bring us light. In all of our grievances, in all of our sufferings, in all of our difficulties, in all of our trials, there isn't a God who is majestically insulated in heaven, but there is the rejected Son of God who can really help us in this life. He's the exemplary disciple who encourages us to carry on carrying the cross until we finally see him. He's the conquering king who has defeated all powers that threaten us and the world that we live in. And so as we close, can we cry out, truly, this is the Son of God? Ask yourself, please, today, ask yourself as we come to a close. We're going to enjoy, aren't we, fish and chips, many of us. We're going to go off and enjoy many other things and family and everything. And we've got extra time off at the beginning of next week. But please, I would plead and ask with you, that you would ask yourself, will you be like Pilate, who comes close and hears and sees some things, but at the end of it all just denies his own conscience and gets rid of him and tries to wash his hands of the whole thing? Or will you, like Joseph, nail your colours to the mast, so to speak? And well, he was willing to go, wasn't he, and suffer, and well, he was willing to go to Pilate and ask for the body. Can you, like the soldier, cry out, truly, this is the Son of God? The Jesus of Mark is overpowering. Let the weak find in him their champion. And let the strong find their conqueror in him. In postmodern Britain, God is irrelevant. What has been said over the last half hour, 40 minutes, is irrelevant, inconsequential, of no real meaning to us in our scientific age. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And to this message, we must give our account on our last and final day. My prayer for each and every one of us is that you can say in your hearts, truly, this is the Son of God. Amen.